Turn in your Bibles to Zephaniah. Zephaniah, we continue our book-by-book study of the Old Testament. And we're toward the end of the Old Testament. Zephaniah, one of the 12 minor prophets. And again, in these studies, this is kind of more of a survey of the Old Testament, so we're looking at the major themes. And there's only three chapters in Zephaniah. It's quite short. And that's the reason that these are called the minor prophets. Not because they're less important than the major prophets. They're just as important. It's just they're short. That's why we call them minor prophets. And the major prophets are long. But each one of the minor prophets we're approaching as each one is asking an eternal question. And the question, that's kind of the theme of Zephaniah, is what is there to be thankful for? What is there to be thankful for? And within Zephaniah, we have five things about God that we'll be looking at. Okay, this is part one, and Lord willing, next Wednesday night we'll finish our study on Zephaniah. Turn to Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1. Zephaniah 1, 1. Hear now the word of God. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. And you think to yourself, wow, there's lots of names there. But the one that should really stick out to you is Hezekiah. Hezekiah. He was overall a godly king, one of the great godly kings of Judah. And you can find him in the historical books, for instance, in 2 Kings, chapters 18 through 20, for example. But why does he put that there? Well, he's laying it out then, right in verse 1, that Zephaniah here is his great-great-grandfather was the great King Hezekiah. So he's laying it out here. Hey, my great-great-grandfather was the great godly King Hezekiah. So he's going to have some hard words, and that's going to be important then to lay that out, to know that he's loyal. So don't think just because he comes with hard words that he's disloyal. Now, it is important to note that Zephaniah, I put Z-E-P on the board so I didn't have to write out his long name every time. So Zephaniah here did not descend, though, through the royal line of Hezekiah's wicked son, Manasseh. Okay, for instance, if you were to go 2 Kings chapter 21 and start reading about the wicked son of Hezekiah, his son Manasseh. But he did not descend through the wicked King Manasseh. But nonetheless, his great-great-grandfather is the great godly King Hezekiah. But no one can accuse Zephaniah of not being loyal, though he says some difficult things, some hard words. The reign here, it says at the end of verse 1 that this is in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. during the reign of King Josiah, king of Judah. And the reign of King Josiah was 639 BC to 609 BC. Give you a time frame. At this time, Nineveh, if you remember, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. At this time, Nineveh was strong. And it didn't fall until 612 BC. So roughly 20 years later, after Zephaniah prophesied, then Nineveh fell. Now look at chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. It says this, "And he, God, will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, and make Nineveh a desolation, as dry as the wilderness." Now he's saying this roughly 20 years before Nineveh falls. So it's prophesying. Remember, it counts down to the birth of Christ. So in B.C., it's before Christ. It's counting down. So when he's prophesying in 630 B.C., Nineveh falls 20 years later in around 612 B.C. "And he will stretch out," God will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, and make Nineveh a desolation, as dry as the wilderness. "The herds shall lie down in her midst, every beast of the nation. Both the pelican and the bittern shall lodge on the capitals of her pillars. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold, for he will lay bare the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, 'I am it, and there is none besides me.'" Nineveh was very proud. "How she has become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down. Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist." You remember the ruins are so complete that archaeologists didn't find the exact location of it until the 19th century, the 1800s. But Zephaniah here, on the time frame, he prophesied shortly after Nahum's prophecy against Nineveh and just before Habakkuk's prophecy against Judah. You put that in context with a couple other of the minor prophets that we have looked at. Zephaniah, though, helps us learn at least five things about God. Five things about God that in its totality tells us something that we should be thankful for. So we'll be looking at five things: that God alone is God. Point two, God is active in the world. And point three, God is just and also merciful. And point four, God is judge of all the world. And point five, God is the Savior of his people. And comprising it all, this is the message of Zephaniah. So the first point here of that we learn about God: God alone is God. Look at chapter 1, verses 2 through 9. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 9. Let me read this. "I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks, along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests. those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him, be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. In the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. Now, we're always to notice when things are repeated, certain words are repeated or phrases, and there are several that take place here in these verses. 3x, so I put 3x on the board, 3 times the word consume is mentioned in verse chapter 1 here, verse 2 and 3. God said, I will utterly consume everything, beginning of verse 2, beginning of verse 3, I will consume man and beast, I will consume the birds of the heavens. God is going to consume everything in front of him. Notice also, twice, 2 times, he uses the cut off in verses 3 and 4. End of verse 3, I will cut off man from the face of the land. Middle of verse 4, I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place. He's got 1 time, hand against, in verse 4. I will stretch out my hand against Judah. You know, obviously, if there's one person we don't want against us, is God. Two times, God uses the word punish in verses 8 and 9. Middle of verse 8, that I will punish the princes and the king's children. And verse 9, in the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold. So in a very real sense, then, God will be severe. God will be severe with his people for their idolatry. And the idolatry is mentioned over and over again, if you noticed it, in verse 4, 5, 6, 8, and 9. Referring to Baal in verse 4, the idolatrous priests, pagan priests worshiping the host of heaven, the stars, swearing oaths by Milcom, the end of verse 5. They turn their back from following the Lord. In other words, they've sought idols and inquired of idols, false gods, to give them direction. They're clothed with foreign apparel in verse 8. So you see, idolatry is the main focus. Obviously, it reminds us of the first and second commandments, of the Ten Commandments. Now, you'll notice, for instance, in verse 5. Look at verse 5. Look at the middle of verse 5. Those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom. That was an Ammonite god, an Ammonite false god. Moloch is another word used. So they swear by the Lord, Yahweh, and they also swear by an idol, a false god. So what I wrote on the board here is most of these Jews here in Judah, most would have said that they worship the Lord and other gods. there was religious pluralism going on. Maybe they wouldn't have acknowledged it, but I think forced to the facts, they'd have to acknowledge it. That's what Zephaniah, through God, is forcing them to acknowledge, their syncretism, their religious pluralism. It was a common sin all the way through, and it's a common sin today. Think of Colossians 3:5, covetousness is idolatry. People, right? It doesn't have to be the statue. Covetousness is idolatry. Colossians 3:5. When we desire any earthly thing so much that we lose our contentment in God, that's covetousness. When we desire any earthly thing so much that we lose our contentment in God, it's an idol. And the dilemma we face is we've all been guilty of that to some extent. And that's, as Calvin said, we're idol factories till the day we die. There's sin that remains in our sinful flesh. We have to fight against it. That's why Paul wrote to the Colossians to mortify it, put it to death. It's there. Fight against it. The dilemma we have is wanting to come here and worship God together, and at the same time we have in our life idols. When we're desiring earthly things to such a strong extent that we lose our contentment in God. So the point is, that A.W. Tozer in Knowledge of the Holy stresses that idolatry always begins with idolatrous thoughts. And he points out that people in the modern world think, since the age of the Enlightenment, they think, idolatry today? No, we don't carve anything and then bow down to it. The classic form of idolatry in the ancient world, using your artistic skills to carve things and form things and then treat it as a false god. Typically don't have that form, but yet to some extent we do, whether it's iPads and iPhones and smartphones and all sorts of gadgets and other cars and other things that people desire. But the brand new things come out, you gotta have it or you won't be happy. And people drool over it and they can't wait, and they stand in line at Walmart and other places because they've got to have it. Well, these things have been made by human hands, right? When we desire an earthly thing so much that we lose our contentment in God, it's an idol. So their sin is common to all of us, right? No temptation has overcome you but such as is common to man, 1 Corinthians 10:13. The temptations they face are the same temptations we face, just sometimes in different forms. They didn't have smartphones and iPads and other things like that back then in 630 BC. But human nature is the same. Human nature is the same. God alone is God, and He alone is to be worshipped, right? He's primarily saying, I'm going to consume you, I'm going to cut you off, my hand will be against you, I'm going to punish you, primarily for your ungodliness, your idolatry. Because I alone am God, is what God is saying. And I alone am to be worshipped. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image of any likeness of anything in heaven above, on the earth or under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Right? Enacting vengeance unto the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. But he shows loving kindness unto thousands of those who love him and keep his commandments. Now, I wrote this on the board here. This, this is in a sense from a Baptist, Roger Williams, who founded Providence, Rhode Island in the mid-1600s. It ended up being the law of the land in the United States of America. His view won the day. To say we have two tables of the Ten Commandments, right? The first table of the Ten Commandments deals with our relationship with God. Jesus summed it up in Matthew 22:37. Thou shalt have no other God, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. Right? They're all dealing with our relationship with God in the first table, and with parents being delegated authority under God's authority. Roger Williams said that the first table of the Ten Commandments for a civil society like ours, we're not Israel. Israel is standing there at Mount Sinai, and they said, everything that God commanded, we will do. And they were God's special people, ruled by the Mosaic law. They covenanted together. They were bound civilly to make it criminal, all Ten Commandments. But Roger Williams, he was in colonial Massachusetts, he said the first table of the Ten Commandments should not be made criminal. Should not be made criminal. Don't make it illegal. Don't make it criminal. If somebody blasphemes God or violates the Sabbath or idolatry, don't make it illegal. Don't. Why? Because it's only voluntary that counts. It's only when you love God from a true, genuine love of the heart. You and your civil law, you demand it and require it and make it criminal, and you have a whole bunch of people there with hard hearts that hate God, but they're just doing it to stay out of jail. Now, in colonial Massachusetts, they functioned like England, the mother country, and they had union of church and state. And they criminalized all of the Ten Commandments. Roger Williams said she should only criminalize the second table of the Ten Commandments, dealing with neighborly relations, dealing with murder, dealing with adultery, dealing with theft, dealing with perjury, false witness in court. And then only if the first, whatever they're doing under the first table, disrupts the second table, neighborly relations. So somebody claims that they're doing their religious ceremony and all that, but it disrupts you can't sleep at night, your neighbor's going nuts, and it's supposed it is religious service and all of that. No, that disrupts your right to private property and all of that. So yeah, we've got to regulate that. You know, they can't be murdering somebody for their religious service, sacrificing them like the Aztecs and others on their blood, you know, on their own temple. No, we've got to forbid that. Murder's wrong. So if anyone in the exercise of the first table, in their free exercise of religion, disrupts the second table, civil society should regulate it. He got banished. He first got arrested. They were going to put him to death in colonial Massachusetts. That was one of three charges they had against him for saying that you shouldn't criminalize the first table of the Ten Commandments. And he worked out, it was the middle of winter and all of that, but he worked out an arrangement where they'd let him live if he never came back, if he left and never came back. And he went south and he ended up founding Providence, Rhode Island, Providence Plantation, what eventually became part of Rhode Island. Roger Williams. So when I say here, what I wrote on the board, when I say God alone is God and he alone is to be worshipped, the first and second of the commandments, of the Ten Commandments. That's absolutely true. But some people hear us say that and they falsely assume that we mean the worship of other gods should be illegal. We're not saying that. We do not teach that, because the worship of God cannot be forced by civil law. Worship of God must be voluntary from a heart that loves God, right? It's in the second commandment. God shows mercy unto thousands of them that love him and keep his commandments, that love him. It has to come from a love of God, or God detests it and hates it. So we believe in the First Amendment right to free exercise of religion in the U.S. Bill of Rights, First Amendment of the U.S. Constitution, that Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion nor prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Now, at the same time, I say there is one true living God and one way of salvation through Jesus Christ. That is true. And yet that does not mean we demand that our civil law criminalize anyone who disagrees with that. Jesus is the only way, John 14:6. He's the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through him. Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no other name. All the other religions of the world are false. They're idols. They're idolatry. We have a lot of them in the United States of America. But evangelism and God changing hearts is how that is to be addressed. We have the sword of God, the word of God. So in America, that's where we stand. And that's, you can drive that all the way back to Roger Williams in the mid-1600s, in the colonial period of America. God calls his people to be silent before him. Did you notice that in chapter 1, verse 7? In the middle of that, God said, "Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand." That's what God is telling us through the prophet Zephaniah. God is silent. The true and living God speaks. He speaks, right? That's what he's saying here. He's saying a lot about how he's going to consume. He's going to cut off. He's got his hand against them, and he's going to punish. He speaks. The true and living God speaks. Let us be silent before him. Let us study his word. He speaks. All of the other idols, the false gods, don't say a thing, right? They're deaf. They're dumb. They're nothing. Point two is God is active. Point one, God alone is God. Point two, God is active. Look at chapter 1 here, verses 10 through 13. 10 through 13. "And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Maktish." Maktish there was a market district of Jerusalem in Judah. So in a sense, they're saying, well, you inhabitants of the marketplace of Jerusalem, for all the merchant people are cut down, all those who handle money are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency. Complacency. Who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. Notice the end of verse 12 there. They're saying in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. He's not going to do anything, is what they think. Now, God changes his command from be silent before him to wail. Did you notice that in verses 10 and 11? There'll be a wailing, middle of verse 10, a wailing from the second quarter. And he says in beginning of verse 11, wail, you inhabitants of the marketplace of Jerusalem. Lachish. Wailing, crying out. Wail, cry out. Woe is me. Yeah, that's a common phrase used for their funeral processions, where the women would be brought in to wail and loud crying, screaming. Well, to affect the emotions. It's the whole goal of it, No silence. Notice the word complacent, right? Verse 12, where he said, who are settled in complacency. Well, people who are complacent have a habit of overlooking their own faults and say falsely that God is like us. Psalm 50, verse 21. Or you thought that I was just like you. God said, I will reprove you. We must never think that God is like us. People who are complacent have a habit of overlooking their own faults. And to say falsely that God's like us, and he will overlook them as well. He'll just overlook our faults. That's the idea. He's not going to do good. He's not going to do evil. To err is human. I kind of overlook my faults. You know, God will overlook them too. That's a false way of thinking. God is a God who acts. Pastor Ron went through the Roman road. And that Roman road is about God acting. Right? About God acting. When you think of him demonstrating his love toward us. Romans 5, 8 through 10. But God demonstrates. He acts. He demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, because God acts, we shall be saved from wrath, God's wrath, through him, through Christ. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled, God acted, and through Christ he reconciled us to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You think of Ephesians 2, 4. But God, right? God acts. God, thank God he acts. Praise him. Because he doesn't just judge. We see on the cross that God acts both justly and with grace. Right? God acts to judge and to save. Let me say a little more on complacency here in verse 12. Verse 12, they're settled. The sinners here in Judah in idolatry, in their marketplace, are settled in complacency. As long as they're buying and selling and making money and having wealth, physical wealth. The complacency there literally means settled like the dregs of wine in the Hebrew. Settled like the dregs of wine. That's literally what the phrase means in Hebrew. This was originally Hebrew. The stuff, what does that mean? Well, the stuff that makes wine undrinkable, that's what that is. Settled like the dregs of wine. The dregs of wine are the stuff that makes wine undrinkable during fermentation. So through their sin and complacency, then, they become worthless, useless. Through the dregs of the wine becomes undrinkable. It's worthless. That's what God is saying. Through their complacency. Just wanting to sit there and in their sin and idolatry and buy and sell goods. That they become worthless, useless. So God alone is God. God is active. We also see another point, point three. God is just and merciful. God is just and merciful. Let me read 1:14 through 2:3. Chapter 1, verse 14 through chapter 2, verse 3. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The day of the Lord is the day of judgment. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they will walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his, God's, jealousy. Right? His jealousy is mentioned in the second commandment of the Ten Commandments. For he, God, will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Gather yourselves together, yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice, seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. There is time, right? He's prophesying around 630 BC, 612, about 20 years later. When And after Nineveh falls, then things move to Babylon, and then Babylon starts to make their move upon Judah. Remember, Assyria was all around, destroying cities. Hundreds of cities. Judgment's coming, and there's time. Let me say this here on Bible prophecy, on the telescopic, like you have a telescope, and you can look near and you can look far, depending on where you focus. But in Bible prophecy, there is both near, there's a judgment of Jerusalem, and far, a final judgment. And really, he's talking about both here, near and far. Now, God gives us this warning of his coming judgment for us to turn, to repent, and to seek him, right? That's chapter 2 there, verses 2 and 3. Before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice, seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. We've been warned. It's coming. We are living in the city of destruction. The great and terrible day of the Lord is coming yet, when Christ comes again. And that is to give you and I this warning, and we have time. It's giving us time to repent, time to turn from idolatry and sin, and to seek the Lord in humility through Jesus Christ. Now, we've seen over and over again, many Old Testament prophets spoke of God's coming judgment. Over and over again. It's a constant theme. I mean, whether you go through the major prophets, right? Jeremiah, Isaiah, we go through the minor prophets. It's a constant theme. Why does God give a warning? He could just do it, not tell you a thing, right? No warning. It's of God's grace he gives us a warning. Well, the most ferocious prophet of God's coming judgment is the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? He spoke more about hell and the judgment to come than anyone else in the New Testament. I just put some examples here from Matthew. We're going through Matthew. But, Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, the theme is judgment. And begins talking about judgment. But remember the wide way. Verse 13, Matthew 7, 13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Go on to chapter 8 of Matthew, verse 12. But the sons of the kingdom, Jesus said, will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So any of the physical descendants of Abraham, that's where he's saying the sons of the kingdom, any physical descendants of Abraham that have not put faith in Christ, they're going to be put out into outer darkness at judgment day. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth for the pain and sorrow and suffering. Think of Matthew 13, 41, 42. Remember, Jesus' most favorite title of himself was the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It's a divine title that he is eternal, has an eternal kingdom, that is given to him from the Ancient of Days, from his Father, a kingdom that will never end. So what does he say? He is the one who is the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The term wailing again? You've ever been in so much pain your teeth gnashes? You just grind your teeth? Chapter 25, verse 41, for example. The Son of Man here, judging the nations. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Verse 46, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment." A fire that never dies, right? Everlasting fire. We're being warned, right? We're being warned. So what? So before the Lord's fierce anger comes, and we know Jesus Christ is the one who will judge. You think of Paul, and he's echoing all of Christ's words. The Christ is the one who will judge. It's his words that will judge at the last day. And Acts 17, 30 and 31, God the Father furnished proof whom that man will be who will judge. Who is that? By raising him from the dead. That's Jesus Christ. So he's declaring all everywhere to repent. We're giving warning. A judgment day is coming. So it's just similar to Zephaniah chapter 2 here, verses 2 and 3. So before the Lord's fierce anger comes, before the day of the Lord's anger comes, seek the Lord. Repent of your sin humbly. Seek the Lord. Turn away from your idolatry. Turn away from sin. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. It may well be then that you'll be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you, right? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. We deserve God's judgment. Why? Because we have sinned. What does it say there in Zephaniah chapter 1, middle of verse 17? Where I will bring, God said, I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Because they have sinned against the Lord. And sin is defined, you know, many ways again in Scripture. You quoted in the Roman Road, Romans 3:23, right? As that idea of not living for God's glory, missing the mark is the way it is in the Greek. All have sinned and fallen short, missed the mark. That's what sin is, missing the mark of God's glory. We're created for God's glory. And we don't live for God's glory. We live for self and idols. That's sinning. You think of 1 John 3:4, sin is lawlessness. Right? This idea of transgressing God's law, going beyond the bounds of God's law. You can read about the Israelites rebelling in the wilderness. It's rebellion against God's authority. That's what sin is. Sin is disobedience. But we've sinned. We deserve God's judgment. Yeah, part of the Roman road, the wages of sin is death, right? Romans 6:23. So what shall we do? Right? Humbly seek God for shelter in Christ. He is the ark. Right? You think 1 Peter 3:18 and following, and then it gets compared with Noah, right? Christ, the just for the unjust, right? To bring us to God. Well, it goes on to talk about Noah and the ark. Well, Christ is the ark. that saves us from the coming wrath of God. We have to get in the ark. We have to seek shelter in Christ. For he is the one who bore the wrath of God for the sins of his people. His people seek shelter in him. So either the wrath will be borne by us in hell for eternity, or we seek shelter in a substitute. Christ, who at the cross was our substitute and bore that hell, the full cup of God's wrath. So we must humbly seek God. Seek righteousness, seek humility, seek God. Do not trust in wealth or goods, silver or gold. Look at chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Particularly verse 18. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. You think of the Laodicean church, the end of Revelation chapter 3, where they think they are rich and have need of nothing. Poor, blind, wretched, naked. They trust in their silver or gold, their prosperity. And the marketplace was brought up in chapter 1, verse 11. Wail, you inhabitants of the Maktish, the marketplace of Jerusalem, for all the merchant people are cut down. It's a common thing that when human beings get wealthy, we trust the wealth we have. And that's why in 1 Timothy 6, he says, tell those who are rich, don't fix their hope. Don't trust in the uncertainty of riches, but fix your hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Right? Same thing. That's a great tendency of all of us, is to trust in our own money, our own wealth. Silver and gold, we're dealing with currency at the time, money. But the cross of Christ is the greatest display of God's justice and grace. So we see here God's justice, the day of his wrath is coming, but there's the offer of mercy. Before it comes, seek the Lord. Seek righteousness. In humility, seek God. Seek shelter in Christ. You think of Romans 3, I'll start in verse 23 to 26. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 3:25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Here he's demonstrating his righteousness as his justice. His justice is what's being That's referring to. Because in his forbearance, God passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, his justice, that he might be just. He never overlooks sin. Never. He is holy. He must punish it. Justice means sin gets what it deserves. God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ, has faith in Jesus. Because justice was poured out at the cross. That's how God can be just and the justifier. But we see his grace. We're justified freely by his grace, verse 24. The cross is the greatest display of God's justice and his grace, his mercy. So God alone is God. God is active. He's not like us. And God is just and merciful. God is just and gracious. And Lord willing, next week we'll look at God as judge of all the world and God as the Savior of his people.